please take your Bible with me or a listening guide if you didn't get one. There's some there still on the back table you can grab to follow along. Turn with me to Genesis 44. Remember, our series is titled The God of Israel. And so in the book of Genesis thus far, we've seen the God of creation is also the God who is keeping his covenant. Made a covenant with a man named Abraham. It is continued with his grandson, Jacob. And he's creating a nation of Israel and these 12 sons of Jacob. And all of this, ultimately, we're going from Jacob to Jesus. And from seeing the creation of a people called Israel to ultimately this creation of the people called the church. And where we pick it up is this final test that Joseph puts his brothers through, who had betrayed him all those years before and sold him into slavery all those years before. So we'll pick it up now with Joseph, who has now been raised to be like Pharaoh in Egypt. We'll pick it up as he tests his brothers in this final time. The Word of God says, "Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination?'" Ability to try to see ahead. We'll talk about that more in a moment. "You have done evil in doing this." When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it, the silver cup, shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead.'" He's referring to who he thinks Joseph is dead. "His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him of the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he's been torn to pieces."'" What Jacob had thought had happened to his son Joseph. And he says, "And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol," that's the grave. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. This is God's word. I invite you, let's pray together and ask for God's help in hearing it. Well, Father in heaven, we marvel that we could call you so through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for how this passage of Joseph and Judah is ultimately pointing us to Jesus and his great compassion, which he poured out for your chosen people upon the cross. Oh Lord, help us to see Jesus clearly now in the Word. And please give me your words to speak. And may your Spirit rest upon us as we've prayed, giving us faith in your Son Jesus and building us up in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. What we have in this passage, I think what we're seeing through Joseph, is the Lord who longs to reconcile. We're learning in this passage about the Lord who longs to reconcile, or the God of reconciliation. You know, from childhood, we learn about trying to fix what's broken, right? Broken is not good. We learned pretty early on as a kid. I remember breaking a nativity statue of my mom's. She'd put these little nativity sets out every year. She can remember it and tell you the story like yesterday. Lots of other stories too, I'm sure. But I broke the statue into a million pieces, and I ran away from it and blamed my brother. And my brother cried out, it wasn't me. I've been playing video games the whole time, you know. And I'm like, it's definitely him, Mom. You know. And I eventually, my mother, you know, waited, you know, had me, you know, her waited for me to come to her and tell her the truth, as I would always eventually tend to do. And my mom thanked me for telling the truth that I broke it, and Dad glued it back together, you know, into a million pieces, as Dad could always do. And so I learned about, you know, having to fix the broken statue and having a repaired relationship. But, you know, we grow up and we learn that, we still learn in greater ways that broken is not good. We try to repair things or fix what is broken, everything, things from physical health to our mental health to emotional health. We also try to repair relational health, relationships between one another, between individuals, between peoples, different peoples group, between societies. You can open the Wall Street Journal or flip on the news, and there's a clear division between one brand of politics and another brand of politics. We're clearly a people divided. But we believe that reconciliation is a good idea. Guys, even between people and environment, we are more conscious, I would say, in this time in our culture about how to be good stewards of the world that God has blessed us with. We think that reconciling is a good idea. And Genesis, the first book of the Bible, likewise, is a book about reconciliation. But it is about a reconciliation of the greatest kind, a bringing back together of God and man, a reconciling of man the created and God who created us. Genesis has told us, as all the Bible tells us, that there is a division that exists between God and man. It's been caused by human sinfulness, our moral disobedience to the commands of God. It began with Adam. It has been counted to us and is continuing with each one of us by nature. It's something we are merely aware of, that everything is not quite right in the world, not quite right with us, and not quite right with God. There's a real division that we feel because it's real. But what we're only aware of, God is actually addressing. This is what the book of Genesis is about. You see it immediately. After Adam and Eve rebel against God, God pursues them. And God has a plan for redemption, to reconcile people back to himself. Right after Noah and the flood, we have immediately, as they're getting off the ark, God's promise of a covenant that he will not flood the earth again. He will be patient until his plan in Jesus Christ is brought to completion. After the Tower of Babel, man says, I'm just reciting Genesis for you. After the Tower of Babel, when man said, we don't need God, we'll build a tower to the heavens, and God confuses their language there, immediately after that, God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant and says, I'm going to make your name great, Abraham, and I'm going to give you a son in whom all the nations of the earth can be blessed. Jacob and Esau, they're ready to kill each other, but yet God intervenes and changes Jacob and changes Esau, and it's the first time in the book of Genesis where brothers don't kill each other. There's a temporary reconciling coming about by the work of God. And now God is doing the same thing between Joseph and his brothers. God is at work not just in a man, Jacob, but now at work in this family of Israel. And ultimately, God had a plan for this in all the peoples of the earth, in his son Jesus Christ. We see it with Jesus. After his crucifixion and death upon a Roman cross, Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to his followers, and his spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after his rising. And people from all nations hear the good news of Jesus as Lord and Savior for sinners being proclaimed in their own languages, in multiple languages. God is undoing what happened at Babel when everyone's languages were confused. And God draws 3,000 of those people, the very people who called for Christ's crucifixion days before, God calls them back to himself through Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus and they're reconciled to God. So I'll tell you this, people can say whatever they want about the existence of God. People can say whatever they want about the work of God, but it's plain from Scripture. God is real and God is reconciling people, sinners, to himself through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who longs for reconciliation. So I've given you that in light of Jesus. Now what I want to do with Genesis, as we look at this chapter now, the fullness of what we have in Jesus, it's better filled in for us by the foreshadowing of Genesis. I'll just say that again. The fullness of what we have in Jesus is better filled in for us by this foreshadowing here in Genesis. Behind the gospel of reconciliation, there is a God who desires to reconcile with us. And so as we look at this chapter and we look at Joseph's dealing with his brothers and we look at Judah offering himself, I hope we come away having just seen more of the very heart of God, the God who desires reconciliation. So what we can see first from this is that he is the Lord who seeks the ruined. The Lord who longs to reconcile is, first of all, the Lord who seeks the ruined. Joseph commanded the steward of the house, the opening verse, take my cup, the silver cup, and put it in Benjamin's bag. It's claimed to be a cup of divination. We'll get to that in a moment. But the word silver is now appeared across these chapters exactly 20 times. Okay? Now, there's no accident that Moses has written the word silver 20 times. Because if you remember, the price for selling Joseph into slavery was how many pieces of silver? 20 pieces of silver. Okay, so the silver cup is meant to remind the brothers of the guilt they had in selling their brother into slavery. Put the silver cup into Benjamin's bag, the son that Jacob didn't want to lose. They've been lying to their father, and they have been running ever since. And these brothers have been ruined ever since. Now, true, if you will, their stomachs have been reconciled to grain, right? The problem that led them to Egypt on the surface was they were hungry. And they just feasted with Joseph. God is blessing them through Joseph. They're getting the money back in their bags. They're getting grain to last them. Their stomach has been reconciled to grain, but their soul has not yet been reconciled to God. That's the biggest problem that still exists. While they could say, it is well with my circumstance, and perhaps even lying to themselves, it's well with my conscience, what these brothers could not honestly say, they could not sing, it is well with my soul. They could say, it's well with my stomach. They could say, it's well with my circumstance. But they could not say, it is well with my soul. And this is what Joseph sets about to do for them. I missed it the first time. I caught it the second day. But the Bible says, as soon as light dawned, or as soon as it was morning, Joseph sends them off. And when they had only gone a short distance, first light, short distance, Joseph begins his plan. Joseph begins pursuing his ruined brothers. This is like God coming to Adam and Eve in the garden. You guys remember, I have the scripture behind us, Genesis chapter 3. immediately after they had sinned against God, we read in the Bible that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's kind of confusing what the cool of the day might mean. I like what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon said the cool of the day referred to the setting sun. And it's almost as if the Lord is unwilling to let the sun go down on his people separated from him. And so Genesis chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife did what? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's the Lord who comes looking for us, not us who goes looking for the Lord. Joseph, just like God, is seeking his brothers in their ruin. And this is the good news for us, that God, in his goodness, in his grace, is seeking lost, we who are lost and ruined in sin. God is compassionate in seeking those who are lost from him. But God is capable of seeking and saving those who are lost. God's still in control to seek and to save what is lost. So I think just reflecting on this first, you know, no matter how far we've run or no matter how greatly we have sinned, the Bible teaches us that God can stop us in our running. And God is able to save us no matter how great our sin is. The Apostle Paul is an awesome example of this. Paul is on the road to Damascus. Before he believes in Christ, he is persecuting Christians and he is having them put to death. He is the chief of sinners, Paul calls himself. Jesus stopped the chief of sinners, and Jesus said, he appeared to him, "I am risen. I am the Lord. I'm the Savior who died for sinners on the cross." And he drew Paul to believe in himself. Jesus stopped the chief of sinners, and Jesus saved the chief, the greatest of sinners. The Lord definitely seeks the ruined. It's good news. And Jonah, another great example. Jonah ran away to Joppa. He was one of the Lord's servants, a saved saint already. But he refuses to obey the will of the Lord. And the Lord tells him to go to Nineveh and to preach to God's enemies a message of salvation, if they'll turn to him. Whereas Paul was the chief of sinners, Jonah was the chief of stubbornness. The chief of, "I'm not doing it, and I don't care. I'm getting in the boat, and I'm running away." Well, God sent a storm to stop the boat in its tracks, and God sent a whale to swallow Jonah, leave him down at the bottom of the sea for a little bit till the Lord turned his will. So, again, it is God's pursuit of us, if you like, that paves the way for our return to him. We're not having to blaze a path back to God. God comes to man. This is wonderful news. I mean, this is, and in our own stories, for those of us who are following Christ, we can share how the Lord has pursued us, drawn us to himself, sent people to speak to us about how ultimately in the person and work of Jesus, we see, oh, in Jesus, this is God come for me, come to seek and to save me, just like Zacchaeus that day. Zacchaeus has all the world has to offer, but yet he climbs a tree because he doesn't have what he needs most. And he doesn't know what he needs, but Jesus shows up and finds him in the top of the tree. And he's already been coming to look for Zacchaeus and says, "I've come for you, Zacchaeus." And so being reclaimed by God is not wishful thinking. It is the very beginning of faith. Looking to Jesus is how we're saved from sin. The building of faith is saying the Lord is going to consistently pursue me that I might serve him. And before we move on to these verses, you know, like Joseph, when we know this gracious love of God for us, then we have to show this gracious love of God for others. And Jesus made this plain in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "What good is it if you love those who love you?" Sinners do that. Tax collectors, the people who would sell out their own people, do that. Jesus said, "If you would be like your Father, you must love your enemies," because that is how God loves us. And so if you don't do that, then you don't understand God's love for you. And so Joseph is an awesome example. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is how we be children of our Father in heaven. So the Lord who longs to reconcile is the Lord who seeks the ruined. And next, the Lord who reveals sin and the Lord who leads to repentance. The Lord who reveals sin and the Lord who leads to repentance. Reconciliation can only happen when the wrong which has cut the ties, if you will, is agreed about and turned from. For example, my mother was able to still love me and pursue me after I had broken that statue, but as long as I'm lying about it, there can't be a reconciling of things back to the way they were before. So in a similar way, when sins are minor, repentance sort of happens in an unspoken way. It's already agreed upon and it happens. The wrong is admitted by both parties. It sometimes can happen in an unspoken way. But boy, when this sin is severe, like selling your brother into slavery and lying about it for 20 years, there's going to have to be some words spoken, some signs of repentance having worked out. Now, hear the word of the Lord. This is from Hosea chapter 14. This is hundreds of years later. The prophet Hosea said to not just a group of brothers, but the nation of Israel, he said, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord." I love that. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so that we may present the fruit of our lips, that we may actually praise you accordingly." Sadly, with the brothers, they had not had any words of confession about selling their brother Joseph into slavery for 20 years. No words about their sin. They're continuing as if they have done nothing wrong. We have probably done this ourselves. We probably have people in our lives who are treating us that way. And we're beginning to wonder, you know, is their sin ever going to come to light? Is it just always going to remain hidden? So Joseph is setting about to reveal the sin of his brothers and to lead them to repentance. Verse 4, Joseph said to the steward, "Go after the men. When you overtake them, say, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" And he's blaming them, even though he's planted the silver cup in the bag. And he's saying, is this not from what my Lord drinks and how I practice divination? You've done evil in doing this. And when the steward overtook them, he spoke to them these words. The New American Commentary says the steward is like the mouthpiece for Joseph. Watch this here. The steward does not get creative with his own words. He doesn't hatch his own plan or his own method to convince the brothers of their sin or to reveal their sin. The steward is not creative. The steward is reliable. It's Joseph's words and the steward's mouth that reveals the sin of the brothers, that does the work on the brothers. Same way, you and I who seek to be messengers for Jesus Christ, proclaiming the bad news of our sin and the good news of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the goal is to not get creative in convincing people of these things, but reliable and saying, "Thus says the Lord." And it is the Lord's word in our mouth that does his work upon people. So the Lord needs reliable people more than he needs creative people or convincing people. The Lord's word does the convincing. So the steward, they rashly avow their innocence. "No way we got your silver cup, bro." The steward doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll take your word for it." No, he actually says, "Challenge accepted. And let's see whose word is true." Similarly, when we seek to share the gospel with people, we don't just back down when someone says, "I hate what you've said to me, that's not true." And just say, "Well, that's fine, let's see whose words prove true." And let the matter be put to the case. And one by one, they probably start to feel better and better. They're like, "Empty bag, empty bag, empty bag. No way Benjamin's got it. He's a baby of the bunch." And then their eyes can't believe what their ears hear. A silver cup comes clinking out of the bag. And what do? They tear their clothes, which is a sign of complete despair. Interestingly enough, the same thing they did to their father when they sold Joseph into slavery and they lied to their dad and said an animal ate him. Here's his coat. Jacob tore his clothes in grief. And now that Benjamin is found with this cup, the same thing they did to their father is coming back on them. 20 years later, they didn't escape. And they tear their clothes and they go back. And then Joseph, verse 15, it's the same echo of Genesis chapter 3. Remember when God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "What is this that you have done?" Joseph said to them, verse 15, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Here's what's happening. Divination is a practice of foreseeing the future or discovering hidden knowledge. That's what the New American Commentary describes it as. Another big word called hydromancy was the art of interpreting liquid in a water or a cup in a bowl. It was something that people who did not believe in God practiced in the ancient Near East. And you would try to look at the way the oil would mix with wine or the water would mix with oil, and it was claimed that you could tell the future, or you could see people and you could reveal to them their life story. Well, the ironic thing is we know Joseph does not actually practice divination. Back in Genesis, Joseph told Pharaoh when he interpreted his dreams, "It's not in me. God will give the favorable answer." So Joseph is not using this cup for reading liquids. Joseph's using this cup to read his brothers. He's making his brothers think, "I can know all things." And so he's sort of ratcheting up the pressure on them to say, will they spill their guts to me about what they've done to me those 20 years ago? Well, it works. Joseph's tricks worked on them. And Judah is cracked open like a mussel that you simmer in a saute plate or a clam. Eventually, with enough heat and ingredients, the shell just splits open, right? And God does this to Judah. Judah splits open, and in verse 16 says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves?" God, not you, Joseph, God has found out the guilt of your servants. If we understand what he's saying here, what's happening is Judah is not talking about a cup anymore, is he? He's not talking about the silver cup found in his bag. He knows they're innocent. He knows they didn't put the cup in the bag. Judah's understanding, man, this, I don't know who put this cup in the bag, but this is clearly God at work to reveal the fact that I sold my brother into slavery 20 years ago, and God has found out our guilt. And note what God is doing with Judah. He's changing Judah. Judah, for the second time in the book of Genesis, confesses his sin to all. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them were sinners. Not one of them ever confesses sin. There's never an open confession of their sin. But Judah is now doing it for the second time. He is admitting the wrong that he has done. And now we see what else Joseph is looking for in his brothers. He puts the test to him now. Verse 16, look with me there, the second half of it. Judah said, "Behold, we're my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should make you all servants. Only the man in whose cup, the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." There's innocent Benjamin with the cup in his hand. And Joseph is making innocent Benjamin with the cup look just like Joseph did in the pit those 20 years ago. Joseph is sort of recreating the same crime they committed 20 years ago. Back to the scene of the crime, he's turning back the wheel of time, and he is pitting the 10 brothers against their one brother, saying, "No, brothers, all of you can go free, and I will keep Benjamin back." This is just like before. Judah, when he sold Joseph into slavery, he profited off his brother being sold into slavery. And Judah's got a chance again to do the exact same thing he did before. Let his innocent brother be taken away and himself profit again. It's pretty daring that the Lord still allowed the exact same opportunity for Judah to do the very same sin he did before. The Lord was testing Judah. But Judah, it hasn't worked out so good for him. His self-serving plan has resulted in a life of guilt. You guys know Judah has actually lost two of his own sons because of their outright sinful behavior. He's been tricked by Tamar. God has changed Judah and brought him to repentance in that ordeal with Tamar. And remember, he brought him to say, "You know what, I'll tell my father I'll be a pledge of safety for the boy." And when Judah gets this second chance, he seizes the opportunity to make a change. And you know, we can't do things over again. We can't go back and change what we have done. We can't. But we can change course and do things differently the next time. This is what I want us to see from these verses. God is not so much a God of second chances. as if we're redeeming ourselves with our second chance. God is a God who changes people by his Spirit. If you forget everything else, I hope you hold on to that. God is not so much a God of giving you second chances. God is a God who changes people by his Spirit. He gives us a chance not to redeem ourselves, but to turn to the God who can redeem us. In verse 18, then Judah went up and said to him, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears." And all of a sudden we're reading about this self-seeking man, this liar of a man, this murderer of a man, this self-gain only, I don't want to pay the price for my sins, Judah. He has turned the page and he's become servant-hearted. He has become willing to sacrifice himself. He has been willing to actually rescue a brother rather than sell a brother. This is a different man. Judah is no longer led by his sin. Judah is a man who is now led by the Spirit of God. So, before we move to the end of the passage, you know, we see from this there can be no reconciling with God and others without our confession of sin to God and to others and a turning from it. But when we do, man, we find that God can put back together what we can't. Years ago, a presidential candidate was asked about his supposed Christian faith, and someone asked him, "Have you ever had to ask God for forgiveness before?" And that person replied, "No, I've never had to ask God for forgiveness." That is the opposite of how a person becomes a Christian, and that is the opposite of how we continue day by day being Christians. The Christian life begins with a confession of sin and repentance from it, and turning to Jesus as our Savior. That's how the Christian life begins. And that's how the Christian life continues. It is semper reformata, is another language. It means always reforming. We're always going to be living a life of repentance. So I just ask you, have you been turned around by the Holy Spirit? Has your life been changed to where you were being led by your sin, to where the Spirit got a hold of you and changed you, took you out of being dead in sin and has made you alive with Jesus Christ and turned you around? Are you led by the Spirit of God? And for us who have become believers, are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Spiritual growth happens when the Holy Spirit sheds light on ways that we're walking outside of the will of the Lord. And we say, "Yes, thank you for bringing this to light. Yes, Lord, I agree with you about this. I need to put this off. I need to walk in your will for me." And then we need to be like this steward. We're sent by Jesus with his word in our mouths. We work with the Lord as he reveals sin and leads others to repentance. We have to remember, whose words am I supposed to be speaking, and whose messenger am I truly supposed to be? Let me close. Lastly, the Lord who longs to reconcile is the Lord himself who provides the Redeemer. Verse 18 through 34, you might have felt like this. That's the longest speech in the book of Genesis. That is the longest conversation that we just read at the end. When Judah comes aside to Joseph and says, "Let me talk to you," it means that these words matter, and it means that Judah is important. At the very end, verse 33 and 34, he tells his brother, "Hey, I became a pledge of safety for the boy, and I made a promise that you should take me instead of taking him." And his question is not, "How can I get away with my sin?" But he says, "How can I go back to my father?" This is the changed man. Judah, for his lead role in selling Joseph, is willing now to pay the price for his sins. The work of redemption by Judah comes through the role of a substitute by Judah. He tells Joseph, "I'm going to stand in Benjamin's place." You know, this is more than like a sentimental sacrifice. Like, oh, how moving. Like, it's not that the sacrifice of Judah is moving emotionally. Like, oh, how sentimental. It's not just sympathy. It's not a sentimental sacrifice. Judah is a saving sacrifice. Sometimes, you know, I do this with my wife, and, you know, I'll try to, you know, communicate how much I love her. And what I say is, "Oh, I really love you, I really love you, I really love you." But it's just a sentiment. It's a lot different than love in action, a love that actually enters into whatever the needs of my wife is and offers myself for them. It actually helps her, actually brings good to her. Judah has a love that enters into Benjamin's situation It doesn't even matter how Benjamin feels about it. It is actually loving. And Judas says, I will change the circumstance of Benjamin. I will stand in his place. I will take his penalty. This is saving love. This is the Lord providing life-giving love, actual life-changing sacrifice. Now, with the repentance of Judah and with this redemption, this buying out by Judah, the walls of hostility now between this family come all the way down. Not part way down, but all the way down. Joseph is now, and we'll see it next week or in a couple weeks. Joseph, after this, you can see it there in your Bible, he is about to reconcile entirely with his family. They're about to come all the way back together because Judah is now someone that Joseph can trust, is now someone he can be reconciled to. Now a greater Judah has come. In Egypt, Judah gave himself as the guilty for the innocent, for Jacob's favorite son, right? But on the cross, Jesus Christ gave himself as the innocent for the guilty, for God's chosen people. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, I'll skip ahead to it. It's on the screen behind you. The Bible says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the unchanged nature of your sin nature, God made alive together with him. Speaking of those whom he calls to faith in Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus stood in the place of God's chosen people, and he bore the penalty for their sins. The redemption that Jesus paid for with his blood has opened the way for reconciliation with God. You may not think you can come to God in just one step of faith through Jesus Christ. That is exactly what the Bible says Jesus has achieved. Not halfway reconciliation, not three quarters of the way, but complete reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness and freedom from sin comes through faith in his name. And as much as Joseph felt that he was able to trust Judah, this is what I want us to take away from this. As much as Joseph now felt, I can trust my brother Judah, I hope you feel today, I can trust Jesus even more. I'm able to trust in Jesus even more. It's the one who will be humble and believing in Jesus who will know the filthy rags of my sin has been completely exchanged for the righteous robe of Jesus' righteousness. It's the enduring believer who can know the God who took my place for my sins is not going to leave me in my pain or suffering forever. How can he? He took my place on the cross for my sins. He's going to take me out of all suffering. He's going to bring me all the way home to him. And we have to announce this message to others. We have to not only enjoy Jesus, but be like Joseph and announce that there's a God who longs to reconcile through Jesus Christ. And they'll take him. Jesus will take them just as they are. So this is the God who longs to reconcile. It's the God, he's shown himself to us in Jesus, and he's called us to also then act like Joseph. I pray this word sticks with us and continues to mold us and shape us to that end. And so I invite you to pray with me, and we'll ask for his help in that way. God in heaven, thank you for a passage like this. Reminds us that none of us can hide from you, God. Just like Joseph's sons tried to do, O Lord, you drew them to yourself. You brought their sins to the light. But Lord, you also were at work in such a way as to bring a Savior for us. We thank you for how Joseph and Judah points us to Jesus. We thank you for how Jesus is not just one who merely says, I love you, but one who actually took our place upon the cross and took the penalty that was ours. We thank you that in Jesus we have one whose compassion has actually changed our lives and opened the way for us to be reconciled with you. We pray, Lord, that you would lead any here who don't have a reconciled relationship with you. We pray that you would lead them to faith in your Son. And we pray for we who have this reconciliation, Lord, that we would announce it to others, knowing that this is the most important message you've given us. Help us to be like Joseph to that end. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.